Our God, we thank you that we come to a God who is great in goodness and great in mercy and great in strength. And we thank you for your abounding goodness to give us Bibles, to have revealed your truth in them to us. We pray that you'll help us by your Spirit to understand, to learn, to believe, to rely and trust in you. Give us grace to grow with respect to salvation. Give us the proper longing for your word like newborn babes, and we ask for your help in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, one of the things that the Word of God helps us to do is to define ourselves. It explains to us what our identity is as Christians, and I guess you could say that our Bibles define us individually and as a group. For example, I'll write on the board the beginning of a definition which would apply to you or me, assuming that we are Christians. And it's a sentence: I am a Christian. If I put a semicolon, that makes it one sentence. That means I, and then there's a blank. And then we could turn to a verse like, say, Matthew 11, 28, which you can do right now. Matthew 11, 28. And actually, I'll read 11, 28 through 30. It says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." This is Jesus speaking. "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my load is light." So I would ask you, can anyone use that verse to fill in our blank here? Jesus invites sinners to come to him, and we're restating a truth contained in this verse to define ourselves as Christians. I am a Christian, and based on Matthew 11, 28, that means I am
heavy laden.
Okay, work on that. I am one who is heavy laden and who have come to Jesus to be relieved of my burden. That would be a good way. You've got the idea. Let's try it again. Turn to 1 John chapter 5, verse 11 and 12. This isn't a complete, comprehensive definition of a Christian, but this is an element of what defines me as a Christian. 1 John, that is the three letters, and I'll read verses 5 and 11. Chapter 5, 11 and 12, I'm sorry. 1 John chapter 5, 11 and 12. "And the witness is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life." Can you use that one, Jay, to fill in this blank of what the definition of you and me is, since we are Christians?
"I have the Son."
Good. "I have the Son, and so I have life, because life's in the Son." All right? That's good. So, you see, those are clear and useful explanations that the Bible gives us of our individual identities as Christians. And you could come up with a whole number of other verses to improve and expand on that definition. Now, as we continue in our study of the doctrine of the communion of the saints, we are endeavoring to fill in a different kind of blank that reads like this. We are Christians. That means we, and this is the blank that we're filling in now. Because our Bibles define our identity individually and as a group, or as a communion, or as a fellowship. And that's why, for example, we turned to verses like 1 Corinthians 12. We've been studying this for a number of weeks. 1 Corinthians 12, 13. First Corinthians 12:13 says, well, I'll start in verse 12. The two verses go together pretty well. For even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. Can anyone use verse 13 especially to fill in this different blank? John, how about it? We are Christians. That means that we all...
We're one body.
Okay, good. We are all one body, having been baptized by the Spirit into that one body. Good. And the summary of our confession of faith provides a way to fill in the blank as well. That summary I'm kind of paraphrasing for you. It says, we are a fellowship or a communion of those who have been united to Christ by God's gracious doing. That is to say, we share in common the reality that we are each receivers of the saving grace of Christ. Plus, secondly, we are a fellowship, a communion of those who share in each other's graces, united to each other in love. All right? And this latter feature of our communion, that we're united to each other in love, has been the focus of our last several lessons. For example, 1 Peter chapter 1. Last 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22 was the subject of our study last week, and I'll have you turn back there because I think it's a command that also lets us fill in this blank of our group definition. The command we studied last time, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22, and the explanation of that command that Peter gives in verse 23 declares a truth that allows us to fill in our blank. So let me reread those two verses. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you've been born again, not of seed, which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and abiding Word of God. Well, would anyone like to try to fill in the blank now? We are Christians. That means, based on what we just read, we
love one another fervently.
Okay, we do, and it explains more about why we love one another fervently. We are Christians. That means we are those who have had our souls purified by Christ, purified from the stain of sin, purified from the dominating power of sin. We are those, furthermore, who have been born again, for the very purpose that we may love one another fervently from the heart. That's built into the definition of what it is. And that's why our communion says we're united to each other in love. It's a reality, it's a duty. All right. In fact, it was the subject of pastor's sermons last week. Does anyone remember what the passage was that passed? Pastor went to a number of passages, but do you remember the one he began with that kind of was the launching pad, if you will?
Hebrews
13:1, which says? It's real short. It's let love of the brethren continue. All right, good. Very, very good, Jay. You got it down to, I know what the reference was, so at least I can look it up. Good. But it is let love of the brethren continue, which was a nice reinforcement. And there'll probably be overlap in the coming weeks. Not a problem, I hope. But where do you think Peter's going to go next? Let's see. We'll read in verses 4 through 5, which actually, of chapter 2, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, which is actually a section that we studied when we studied the doctrine of the church, which is closely related to our current doctrine of the communion of the saints. Peter says in 1 Peter 2, 4 and 5, "And coming to him as to a living stone, rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices to God through Jesus Christ." Well, I've erased my blank from the board. I didn't mean that. But here Peter goes back to our group definition of what we are as Christians. Would anyone like to summarize the group definition that Peter gives here of our communion? We are Christians. That means that we are good. We've come to him as living, we've come to Christ as living stones in order that we'd be built up into what? A spiritual house, in order that we might do what? Offer sacrifices to God through Christ. That defines us. That's part of our definition. And based on what we've learned in the command of chapter 1, verse 22 that we read a second ago, one of those spiritual sacrifices is that we fervently love one another from the heart. And then in verses 6 through 8, Peter will shine the spotlight on the choice and precious cornerstone of this spiritual house, the one in whom we've believed to give us our identity. And this is just a quick review. Our main passage today is 1 Peter 3. This is just setting the table for 1 Peter 3, verse 8. We'll get there in a second. I'm just reminding you of the group definition, our communion's definition, the communion of the saints that Peter tells us about. And here is the one in whom we've believed, the choice and precious cornerstone of the spiritual house that we are. Verses 6 through 8. "For this is contained in Scripture, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him shall not be disappointed.' This precious value, then, is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and rock of offense, for they stumble because they're disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were appointed." And then in verse 9 and 10, he continues his group definition of us, our communion, our fellowship. "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you were once not a people, but now you're the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." We are Christians. That means that we're a group, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, recipients of his mercy, to become proclaimers of his excellency. The Bible helps us understand our identity. And to this group, to our communion that Peter has so elaborately defined, he goes back, as the letter continues, to give instructions. The instructions from chapter 2, verse 11 through chapter 3, verse 7, you might say, have a more individual emphasis. We're not going to read those. He gives instructions to his readers to abstain from fleshly lust, to behave excellently in their roles as citizens, servants, and spouses, and to follow in the steps of the Savior, who patiently suffered unjustly and as a result became the one who bore our sins. As it says in chapter 2, verse 24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. And then in chapter 3, verse 8, here we've arrived at our passage, finally. He sums up some important points that are addressed to us as a group especially. Obviously, we must each individually obey, but they have a group emphasis, I think. And here's where we'll start, 8 and 9. "To sum up, let all be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead, for you were called for this very purpose, that you might inherit a blessing." So verse 8 begins to sum up, let all be, and then he lists a number of things, and then we want to look at these number of things, but we might pause to ask, let all what be? I mean, it could be, let all of you be. It could be, let all your interactions be. It could mean, in all things, let be. Or it could be a little bit of all of them. But at least we should note his instructions, he means to be very comprehensive. That is, he doesn't want us to cut corners and look for loopholes, but give your comprehensive attention to these things. And his subject, you'll notice, deals with heart attitudes. I would suggest to you that we should all nurture in an all-out fashion. And I think he's helping us to understand, with these attitudes, what he meant in chapter 1, verse 22, when he said, fervently love one another from the heart. He's getting more specific and making us think more concretely about, well, what does it mean to love one another fervently? And one of the things is, let all be harmonious. Harmonious. We're familiar with musical harmonies that reach our ears in a pleasant way when we hear a choir or a barbershop quartet. I love barbershop quartet. Or the Beach Boys. One of the reasons you like to listen to the Beach Boys, and everybody likes to listen to the Beach Boys, is they sing in harmony. You might not have known that, but they are good at singing harmony, and that's why it's such a nice sound. Bushy, bushy blonde hair now, surfing USA. I mean, you know those words, and they all arrived in your ears. Harmony. When people sing in harmony, each member of the group sings a different part. But because the note each one sings is adapted to agree with the others, the result is a very pleasing, harmonious sound. Now, there's a hymn book back there. If you looked in one of your hymn books, you would see, even though you would say, well, I know next to nothing about music. And that's true, a lot of people. But you'll see notes in our hymn book for each syllable or word that you sing. You'll see you'll have the two staffs, okay, and then the words. You'll see four notes lined up on all these songs. Four notes. Sometimes three because one part is singing. But these are each parts to a harmony. Now, it took me a while to figure that out. Sometimes when you get a song, it'll say S-A-T-B next to those notes because it's soprano, alto, tenors, and bass. Those are the different parts to the harmonies that make the pleasing sound. And so there, you've learned something about your hymnals. And we similarly make a pleasing sound together as a body of believers by a willingness to adapt and adjust the note we sing, not merely when we're worshiping, but when we serve each other, we adapt so that we serve in harmony with other people as they sing out their service, speaking metaphorically, in seeking to harmonize our service in the body with other people's service. We need to be flexible sometimes so that we may find that our note to sing will be in the same key as others. Now, if you turn to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15 and 16, Paul helps us to hear how the harmonious service of our lives together may work. We looked at Ephesians 4, 15 and 16 a few weeks ago. Here, Paul helps us to understand how it sounds when the different parts of the body are working together in harmony. He says, Ephesians 4, 15 and 16. And I'm picking up in mid-sentence, but I still think it makes sense. But speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. We ought to seek to serve in harmony with others so that we'll hear the sweet sound of our body being built up in love. Each part working together. Now, if we ought to let all be harmonious, what is the opposite that we ought to avoid? Let all be harmonious and don't be, pardon?
Divisive.
Okay, good. Or if we want to...
Nails against a blackboard.
Okay, don't, what Bill said, with in a way that reaches home. We can't do it anymore, but in the old days we could have put our fingernails on the backboard and caused a screeching sound. And that's, I like that because I don't like that sound. Is it EE or EA? It's EA today, a screeching sound. That has a little more auditory flavor to it. Don't create discord. Don't be the cause of cacophony. And that's not something you do when you clear your throat. That is a harsh sound instead. There are many ways in which we may sing out of key and spoil the harmony of the body. And from Paul's explanation in Ephesians 4, that might be by our way of being lax and lazy about singing our part and doing our part. Paul also identified sour notes that ought to be avoided in Philippians 2:14 and 15. Do all things without... Right. Grumbling and disputing or grumbling and complaining. Those will ruin a harmony in any song of service. Now, I've never read, I'm going to admit this to you, Winnie the Pooh. And I've never watched a complete Winnie the Pooh cartoon that I'm pretty sure exists. But everyone, even me, knows who Eeyore is. What does Eeyore do? Oh, guy, he's always complaining. Okay, don't be an Eeyore, all right? No one likes it. It ruins the harmony. So, don't be the cause of noisy conflict, which creates the clashing, disagreeable, unharmonious sound in the body of Christ. Charles?
Yes, sir. I think this even goes beyond the lovely, harmonious environment to mimicking the compassion that we've been shown by distributing it among our fellows.
Okay, good. We know the new song of salvation, and we ought to similarly sing it's the mercy that flows from that as well.
This is a remarkable sense of being chosen. There are a number of people through history who thought themselves chosen and elevated, but we're chosen for mercy. That's quite a different matter.
Yeah, I think one of the people who thought he was special was Churchill. He said, we're all worms, but I'm a glowworm, you know? So, no, we're not. We're all worms, period, and you too. And Peter said, let all be sympathetic, is next on the list. Let all be sympathetic. Sympathy means that when something affects you, it also affects me. When someone steps on your foot, I say, ouch. That's sympathy. Sympathy is a fellow feeling. Paul gave a good working definition of sympathy. He didn't use the word there, but I think he's described again in 1 Corinthians 12. Again, we looked at it a few weeks ago, so it must have a familiar ring. Turn back to chapter 12. I'm going to read verses 22 through 27, but what he says that I think applies to sympathy applies especially in verses 24 through 26. You remember Paul's in the middle of using the analogy of head and feet and eyes and hand, affirming that all the members of the body of Christ are necessary, though we may deem them to have a difference in their seemliness and honor. And then he says this in verses 22, I'll read through 26. On the contrary, it's much truer that the members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary, and those members of the body which we deem less honorable, on these we bestow more abundant honor, and our unseemly members come to have more abundant seemliness, whereas our seemly members have no need of it. Now here's the part that I want you to listen to more carefully to. But God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to that member which lacked, that there should be no division in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are Christ's body and individually members of it. Well, even though he doesn't say the word sympathy here, he doesn't say, I'm describing sympathy, I think he is helping us understand what it means to be sympathetic. What does he say? What does it, based upon verses 25 and 26, what does it mean to be sympathetic? Yeah, to be, have care for one another. Anything else? Avoiding needless divisions. Good. And how does he explain what it means to have care for one another? Good. We feel their suffering, and when one rejoices, we rejoice with them. We can sympathize in a way with their rejoicing. Good. And I'm going to suggest Paul also helps us understand sympathy in Philippians 2, verses 19 through 20. Again, he didn't call it sympathy here, but I think Philippians 2, 19 and 20, pastor preached on this some weeks ago. He's describing Timothy here in verses 19 and 20. But I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. He doesn't call it sympathy. He uses another term. So this is what he's actually describing. Timothy's one of kindred spirit. He's like kin. He's like family. And how does he describe one who has a kindred spirit? If we share a kindred spirit. And if you haven't seen Anne of Green Gable, you ought to watch it because it will make you cry, even if you're a grown man. And Anne of Green Gables were kindred spirits with her friend Diana. Thank you. We're kindred spirits. And she got that expression because she knew her Bible, I'm going to assume, even though she's a fictional character. But a kindred spirit is genuinely concerned for you. Not fake, but genuinely concerned. So, if we should let all be sympathetic, what should we avoid? Let all be sympathetic, but don't be, what's the opposite of disagreeable? Okay, you'll be disagreeable if you are. What's the opposite? If you don't have sympathy,
you don't have compassion.
All right, good. You are uncompassionate, apathetic. All right, good. Okay, now you're ranging off. You could be. You could, if you're jealous, you will certainly lack sympathy.
Indifference.
Good. Yeah, indifference and apathy. We would have to say the same. You get the same shrug if you're indifferent as you do if you're apathetic. And then there's another word that's not an everyday word, but antipathy, or we don't use that one at all, but it sure sounds funny, which means even dislike and hostility and animosity, which are all non-starters for love of the brethren. If sympathetic means what affects you also affects me, then antipathy means what affects you, I couldn't possibly care less. You get the shrug of indifference, you get the shrug of apathy all at once if we lack sympathy. Charles?
Yes, sir. So overall, a kind of sense of distance instead of close.
All right, good. And remember in 1 Corinthians 12, he said, this is the way God has composed the body, to have that closeness, not that distance, and not those divisions. Well, next on Peter's list is let all be brotherly. Brotherly. Now, when you think about it, I don't, often use brotherly as an adjective. I mean, I can think maybe one or two things if I was going to describe as brotherly. There would be, if you lived in Philadelphia, you might talk about brotherly
love.
Thank you, Larry. Did you live in Philadelphia?
No.
All right, but you knew, didn't you? That's the city of brotherly love. Or you might have brotherly affection. But I can't think that many other things that you'd call brotherly. I don't want any more, Charles, all right? That's my point. Now, if you had an adjective like hot, hot modifies lots of things. Hot dog, hot tip, hot potato, hot tamale, hot coffee, hot property, jillions. But brotherly only has a couple. So it has a fairly narrow focus. I think Peter's exhortation here is to let all be brotherly and sisterly. I think we're allowed to include. And what he's getting at is family style. I want you to eat family style around here. I don't want you going to the buffet and just individually picking out whether you want the Jell-O and the mac and cheese. I want you to sit at one table and have that common bowl that you have to pass the potatoes around. I want you to do it family style. Let all be brotherly. In other words, God has made you members of His
body.
And to describe the body, He used the metaphor of a family. He called it the household of God in Ephesians 2. He called it a spiritual household in 1 Peter 2. And He says, your family. So let it be brotherly, sisterly, family style. Because, as we learned in chapter 1, you've been purified for a sincere love of the brethren. That is, and the sistren, let all be brotherly. Now, I asked you before what the opposite of harmonious and sympathetic were. What would be the opposite of brotherly? Now, if I asked Esteban that, he would probably say, unbrotherly. That's in my notes right there. I said Esteban's going to say unbrotherly, and he would be correct. But I'd say you can do better than that. But it's a hard question. The opposite of unbrotherly. But my eyes went across the page when I asked myself that question to 1 Peter 2:11. And it says there, I urge you as strangers and aliens. And I thought, well, that might be a good opposite of brotherly. Strangers and aliens. In fact, he doesn't mean it that way here, but Paul did in Ephesians 2:19 when he was describing the body of Christ as the household of God. You remember how he said he was talking about their condition before. He said, so you are no longer strangers and aliens. That is, strangers and aliens from the grace of God. But now you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. So it is kind of a opposite. You used to be strangers to the household of God and the grace of God, but now in Christ, you're part of the family. Let all be brotherly. Don't treat each other like they're from a different planet, like you're an alien and so are they. Let all be brotherly. And? All right. We're going to have to get you a speed writing course, Loretta. Or I'll have to take a slow talking course. All right.
This thing down.
And if I would write more clearly, it would probably help you. All right, good. Well, next he says, kind-hearted.
You got brotherly down, right?
All right, let all be kind-hearted.
And this kind of repeats
what Paul taught us in 1 Corinthians 13:4. Love is patient and kind. The kind-hearted are those who are on the hunt, avidly searching for an opportunity to serve you and to do you good. We studied the opposite of kind-hearted last week when we studied Peter's put-aside list in chapter 2, verse 1, when he said, putting aside all malice. You might well, the difference between, and this will be our last thought, the difference between the kind-hearted and those who have malice in their heart is like the difference between the German shepherd I told you about and your pet golden retriever. You remember the analogy of maliciousness was the German shepherd that I walk by every day on my morning walk. As I walk by, he hears my footsteps, and then you hear his big body crash into the fence and rattle viciously as his snout kind of pokes under the fence, showing his teeth with very angry-sounding barks in between, held back only by the firm fence. Now, I don't want to impute a human emotion to a dog, but I think he's malicious towards me anyhow. I don't know what I've ever done. I've never seen the dog, but compare that to your pet golden retriever. What does he do? He comes up.
He licks you.
He looks into your eyes. And what do those eyes say? Even though we don't want to impute to a golden retriever human emotions, he says, what can I do to serve you? I want to do something nice for you. Just pet me on the head. He nuzzles your knee with his snout. And he's kind-hearted. At least we think so, because we can say anything we want about our dogs, because they can't talk back. So we're going to end there because we've run out of time and thoughts. But final thoughts. Why did we have this lesson today? Because we're studying the communion of the saints. And Peter is telling us our one another duties, or what pastor's calling household duties in his current series. And he's making it very specific to give us things to cultivate by his grace, because we've been born again for this purpose. Our Father, we thank you for that grace. We thank you for those good purposes of our salvation. And we pray that you'll help us to proclaim your excellencies, for calling us out of darkness and into your marvelous light as we come to worship now. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.